be a church together in this on our knees. And so if there's anything I can encourage you to just sort of make time, come and check us out if you haven't done it. I think it'll be a great opportunity. And then as we had talked about, you know, sometimes we really love to compartmentalize our faith. And yet, as Grant mentioned, part of our faith has to inform all of life, whether it's social moral issues or voting and those kind of things. And we are citizens, well, most of us are citizens of this land. And I think it's just a great opportunity to stretch and exercise your faith as we participate in this process. So if you can avail yourself of that both tomorrow night and just in the process of being good citizens and certainly Christians that are involved in caring about our country and what's going on in it. I also want to mention, can't see them there, we've changed the lights and so I can't see anybody, but I believe the Anderstroms are here this morning. It's great to have Reed and Nora with us. And it's I've had a chance to shake hands with them a couple of times in terms of being here, so I have a huge admiration for all that they did for the time that they were here in their ministry, and just I know they're back laboring in love, back home, I guess, is the best way to describe it, so it's nice to have them visiting with us this morning. I'm going to invite you just to bow for a moment. We'll spend a moment just before His throne of grace as we continue to worship Him this morning. Father, we are in this journey in life that at times it just feels like it's taking more out of us than what we're giving. Life can be hard and difficult. It's hard to get perspective in the midst of all the things that are going on. And Father, we need times like this, not as the culmination of our Christian life, but certainly as a stepping stone, a way to realign our spiritual compass so that we are riveted upon the Lord Jesus and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Himself, and allow that to be the defining perspective of our life. And yet it's so easy to get to the end of the week and virtually feel like you've been a distant cousin, that we've given you some random superficial thoughts, we've included you at our dinner table, and yet there's something at times missing that all of us would long for you to sort of pull the veil off our eyes so that we see the cross of Christ with such clarity it's as if we were there standing watching it happen. Because, Father, we know at times that our familiarity with the truths of your word and these great theological realities and the great revelation of your presence through your son sometimes falls on dull hearts. And we need it refreshed and refined, and we need a resurgence and a renewal of the work of your spirit within us so that we might step into your grace in fresh ways. And so this morning, as briefly as we're going to look at some of the greatest verses in all of the book of Philippians, that you would continue to refresh our heart. Help us to realize that we're presenting ourselves before you, before your throne of grace, as collective children of God, presented as through your word, that your spirit might continue to do a work in us that goes beyond simply our common sense. And so we long for that. We ask that you will touch our hearts and lives. We ask and invite you to continue to work in us even as we step into your scriptures and allow the Spirit of God to teach us this morning. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, perspective is a lot in life. Depending on your perspective, you can miss things that are right in front of your nose and never know it. It is amazing some of the things that seem so obvious to one person and seem to be completely absent to another. I thought as I began this morning that we would really sort of branch on this thing in Philippians chapter 3, 4 through 7, and I've really titled it, what I really believe is true, is that this is the one perspective that we can't live without. This has become sort of the non-negotiable. If we really want to understand the gospel and what it means to live for Christ, Paul begins us in this venture as he steeps us deeper into the grace and the revelation of God's truth to sort of help us get a spiritual alignment that is often uncommon to us because of the busyness of life and the hecticness and the chaos of our experiences. It does not mean that we don't understand the theological truth or the doctrinal principle. But there's one thing to understand theological truth. It's another for it to grab our heart in such a way that this is the compelling way that I live life. And there's lots of reasons for that, and you only know the reasons that could be in your own life, but I want to try to venture through it. And I thought I'd start off by just showing you a few pictures that try to sort of talk a little bit about perspective. And this one is not a great picture, but the question is, can you tell whether the cat is going up the stairs or down the stairs? Some of these, some of you will have seen time and time again, and they're old things, but I thought it'd be a great way for us to think about what's going on. Is it going upstairs or is it going downstairs? Well, sort of depends on your perspective. Here's a goldie oldie that many of you have seen before. Is this a young woman or is it an older woman? What do you see first in terms of looking at that? And perspective makes a difference. Some of you are old, may see the older person first. Some of you are younger, may see the younger. Some of you kind of going like, what's he talking about? I see a squirrel. I don't see anybody in there that I should remember. Or there's this one, the one where do you see people staring at one another, or do you see a vase or a candle holder in the middle? It sort of depends on how fast you can jump back and forth between perspectives, and some people, it just takes a lot longer to try to figure it out. Most of you will remember this one, the rather aging old lady, who that if you simply flip it around, turns into Princess Somebody in terms of the same drawing. It also depends on your perspective. And as you begin to work through this, you will see that, you know, even when you do landscapes, sometimes you see more there than what seems to first be there. And so it depends on whether you see a landscape with buildings or you see someone's face looking back at you, trying to figure out whether you see them or not. We have the real eccentric ones like this one that really seem bizarre in terms of our perspective is, and sometimes your lives look like this, so you have no idea which way is up or down, and it gets difficult. And this one's more for the kids, but the question is do you see like a duck or do you see a rabbit? Well, it depends which way you go, and it depends on how you look at it. Some of you are still saying, there's a rabbit there? Like, where's the rabbit? I don't see where the rabbit is. But I want to propose to you that one of the great dangers, especially in the Christian life, is that we are in great danger of missing God who is hidden in plain sight. One of the great dangers for us as Christians is that we can miss the God who is always there, but he's hidden in plain sight. We go through the week and we have dealt with this issue and we've got this chaos going on and these responsibilities and finances and job stuff and kids and family, and we're so caught up that we can't see the forest for the trees. We're so overwhelmed and so busy trying to juggle these things that we haven't given God a second thought by the time we get to the end of the week. And if someone came to you and said, listen, how's God been working in your week? You're not sure how to answer it because you know you've been going through stuff, you just haven't been quite sure whether God's been there or not. And even if you assume the theological position that he never leaves or forsake you, you can't for the life of you figure out what he's actually doing. Because sometimes it's difficult. And so as we work through this, we are in Philippians chapter 3, 4 through 7, and I just want you to follow along, whether you're in your Bibles, your apps, or whatever it happens to be, but it's simply is this statement starting in verse 4, and I'm borrowing this from the New American Standard, although I myself may have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And then this great profound statement, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, as we unpack this a little bit, we cannot deal with it near to the extent that we'd like to, but I want to just sort of highlight some things and then try to bring it to a point of how does this really impact my life? Because we're all coming from different avenues. There are really four things that he talks about in the initial verse 6 that are important. They're all things that Paul couldn't do anything about. They're all about heritage, legacy, family background, and all those things that he had no choice. He is just the beneficiary of some kind of serendipitous timing to have the right people in the right place, so he becomes the recipient of a massive legacy that is really untouchable back there. Let me walk through some of these things. The first one he says is, and that we need to realize, is that he is dealing with Judaizers. When Gentile Christians came to Christ, they were still very locked into the Old Testament ways. They were very determined that, listen, we've been doing this our entire life. We have the Old Testament as our support for this. And you cannot have a right relationship with God if you don't do things like circumcision, if you don't follow the Old Testament law. And what they failed to realize is that as educated and as astute and as much tradition and history and practice, and no matter how meticulous they've been at all of this, they failed to see that Christ has fulfilled all that. In fact, Christ has not only fulfilled it, but in a sense, he's fulfilled it to the point that now the centerpiece moves from Old Testament practices to Christ himself, to this living relationship with God's own Son. And so he deals, first of all, with this idea that he has confidence as many of us do. We all have certain things that we can have confidence in terms of the flesh. Paul just seems to have it more than almost anyone else you could talk about back then. And the first one is religious traditions. He says he was circumcised the eighth day. Now, he wasn't really old enough, if they did it according to tradition, that he was 8 days old. Didn't have much to say about it, couldn't protest. That's just what the family was committed to. In other words, he's saying he was a meticulous person who grew up in a household that was very religious and very faithful to it. I remember talking to a friend of mine back in Portland, and one of the things that sort of confused her is that her parents were absolutely adamant that we're going to church, we're going every time the church doors open, all these kinds of things, and they were meticulous to be at everything. Well, I remember talking to her one time, she says, the thing that confuses me is that as soon as it's kind of like they retired, all of a sudden that didn't matter anymore. They kind of like, well, they weren't there, it didn't matter, they were doing things that they'd like to do, but all this stuff that was ingrained in her left this sort of discontinuity. If this is so important, why do you abandon it just because you get older? And so that was one of those things that was confusing to her. But Paul is saying, hey, I grew up in a family that was absolutely loyal to religious practices. And there are some people who can boast about that. You know, it's not like attendance at school, like, you know, you get the attendance award and, you know, that kind of thing. But there's people who have been in and out faithful to do all the things that their church culture has asked them to do. It doesn't matter whether it's baptism or communion or service or whatever it is, but there's some people who've been absolutely faithful. And Paul's going to say, listen, if there's some of those people out there that think they have confidence, I'm just going to saddle up here and I'm going to throw my weight, I'm going to throw my coin in here just to make a point. So he says, listen, first of all, I want you to know I was circumcised. My family was absolutely devoted to the traditions of our faith and our belief, and this is what the result was. But the second thing that he does is that he talks about his racial uniqueness. He talks about the nation of Israel. The word nation literally means race or kind, and so that's why I'm using it. But he's saying, listen, I happen to be born into this great privileged position, as it were, where I'm from the nation of Israel. Now, you know, we can do that here if we want. I can stand here and say, wow, I'm Canadian. I was born a Canadian. And there's others that would go, what's the big deal about that? We're Americans, right? And I say, well, we're Americans too. You just got to go further north to get it. But it's, anyway, we can debate that all. But we do, don't we? We take a certain sense of patriotic pride in what nation we came from, what we belong to in terms of culture. And people are very, very proud of that. As Paul is saying, listen, if you want to start comparing notes, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm from the nation of Israel. And then he says, but I'm also from the household of the tribe of Benjamin. This would be a little bit equivalent to saying, having someone that was born to two professional athletes. The tribe of Benjamin had its own unique characteristics. They were kind of the warriors of all the clans. They were the guys that Saul was from and different individuals, but these are the warriors. And it can tell from Paul's history, and he's going to say it in a moment, but man, I've got it in my genes to be on top of my game all the time. I've got the genes that makes me whatever it is, professional athlete, warrior, soldier, you know, whatever, a geek, you know, whatever he's taking pride in, this becomes part of his bragging rights in terms of what's part of his legacy and his history. So he says, listen, I come from great stock. I come from the tribe of Benjamin. And then, in spite of all that, he says, finally, that I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In every sense of the word, Paul is a full-fledged citizen, purebred Jewish Hebrew of Hebrews. He is pure stock. He's got all the benefits of that. He comes, in a sense, not from the tribe of Judah or anything that has the line of Christ in it in that sense, but he says, listen, this is my legacy. This is my pedigree. This is my ancestry. And while he had nothing to do with it, these are his bragging rights. Now, having said that, he doesn't stop there because there's other things that he wants to talk about. And I just want to mention them, and they're fairly obvious in terms of what's there. He says, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Now, I'm not going to go into a long thing about Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and those kind of things. The Pharisees, sometimes we think, is the really highly educated. The scribes were really sort of the theologians and the doctrinal gurus. The Pharisees, they were the ones that were sort of, as sort of indicated by Paul's family, they were the ones that were religious freaks in the sense that they kept all the laws and the customs and the traditions. They were fanatical about it. There's stories that go back and talk about certain holiness groups or communities that were often connected with the Essenes and with the Pharisees, that they'd spend a third of the day in study and a third of the day in prayer and then a third of the day in work. And they were almost kind of these exclusive communities that would allow people into it, but there was a long probation and initiation process to get into them. But they took great pride, and they were very influential in the community. They were very involved in social events and customs and weddings and all that kind of stuff. They sort of lived where the people lived, and yet they were the ones that were very religiously oriented. And so he comes to them and simply says in this process, well, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. I'm very disciplined, very meticulous, very careful to do all that's there. I'm there. And so he puts that on the table and saying, this is what I got to brag about kind of thing. The second thing he says is to zeal, he's a persecutor of the church. Now, there are some people who go through life that, you know, sometimes don't get much past being a bump on the log. That, you know, I was born, I'm quite okay just kind of doing my thing in my corner, and, you know, if something happens that's a little different, I'm cool with that. But there's lots of people who aren't this ambitious. They're not entrepreneurs, they're not ambitious, but Paul is one of these AAA batteries that you couldn't slow down if your life depended on it. I mean, that's why people tried to kill him rather than talk to him. I mean, he just ignored people. He did his own thing. He was a bull in a china shop. He was on the go 24/7. And so as you look at this particular person, he is wired to do things that a lot of people just don't have it wired into them to do. And so as he's engaging life and he's doing these things, he is absolutely committed to Judaism. And before his conversion to Christ, he was so careful and so zealous about it that he was even willing to go and persecute and attack the church. And he hauled people off to prison, had them killed. He was the destroyer of the church. Now, most of us believe in causes. We just don't really want to get involved. I mean, we do to an extent. I mean, most of us have hobbies. You know, I love to play golf. So if you wanted me to put time and energy into playing golf, I can do that. Why? Well, because I think I'm pretty good at it and I've got a little bit of talent to do it. So we always love to put our energies into the things that we think we do well because that gives us a sense of value in terms of our identity and our significance. And Paul, I think, was wrapped up into this as well. He was like, hey, he says in 1 Corinthians, I was more zealous than any of my contemporaries. And so he's got bragging rights. He can compare himself to other people, and he can say, listen, I'm heads and tails even over those who are in the similar kind of situation. And so he's streaming through this, and he comes to the last statement, and he says, as to righteousness, blameless. If you want to understand the law and all the things that you're supposed to do, he's got it nailed. And it's tough. You kind of finish that thing, and you kind of go, wow. This guy's a juggernaut. I remember, I think it's in Acts 22, where he has this, he's being flogged by the Romans, and they tie him up and they get him straps on him, and they're getting ready to lash him. And he says, you guys think it's a really good idea to lash a Roman citizen? And the centurion just like, what, are you kidding? So he goes and gets the commander, and the commander comes back and he says, what's your nationality? And he says, I bought my citizenship with a ton of money. And Paul says, well, that's okay. I was born a Roman citizen. And so they let him go faster than chasing a groundhog. I mean, they panic when they find. So this guy is stacked to here. He's intelligent. He's disciplined. He's, in a sense, athletic, if we want to use that term. He's got everything. He's the person that everybody wants to be around as long as he's on your side. If he's not, you don't want to go near him. And the question that it comes to in this is that he's got it made. As far as the world, he's powerful, he's impressive, he's made his mark, he's influential, his name's out there, everybody knows him. And there's lots of people who have those privileges. They're born into money, they've got the right parents, they've got some unique abilities and skills that seem to rise above everybody else. And they seem to be able to make money hand over fist. They've got it made. They're doing all these things. And Paul comes to the end of this thing, and he's going to finish it off by saying, but all this stuff is worthless when I compare it to the person of Christ. Now, having said this, I do want to make one more comment, because there's a lot of people, and maybe some of you sitting here, that go, well, that was great, Brad, but that has nothing to do with me. I wasn't born into maybe the right family. That was a mess. I don't have much talent and abilities because my parents didn't have anything. I don't come from a great history of people. There's all kinds of family destruction and all kinds of chaos and all kinds of things. I don't have the privileges, the opportunities. I don't have the money, the resources. I don't have the skills. I don't like school. I can't do any of these things. And so that's got nothing to do with me. I got nothing to brag about in terms of accomplishments. I didn't even finish school. I haven't got all these things. I don't go to church very often. I don't know how to talk to God. I don't have any of this stuff. And so it's really easy to have a confidence that's reversed and flipped over, because as Paul says, all these things are worthless in light of who Christ is, because he's going to say, God's standards aren't ours. Whatever we think is impressive, God takes no thought of it. And in the same way that some people can say, well, look at all the things that I've done, and use that as saying, this is what makes me right with God because God has blessed me, and that's the way he's blessed me. There's a lot of people who go around and say, well, God's never blessed me because my life stinks. But I want to try to encourage you this morning, in the same way that Paul's going to say, you can stack these accomplishments sky high and they mean nothing before God. We have to make sure that when we say, hey, I've got none of that, we don't use that as an excuse to say, I have no position before God either. Because one of the things that will happen is people say, well, I didn't come from a good family, I didn't have these opportunities, therefore we've got the best excuse in the world why I don't follow Jesus. My family stinks, my opportunities stink, everything backfires, I don't have the skills, and it's easy to use all these non-issues, these non-benefits that some people have, as the great excuse of why I can't live for Christ. And Paul says, listen, you can stack them high as you want, or you can eliminate them, it doesn't matter, because before who Christ is, it's all meaningless. But the problem is you and I are bred into a culture that says all this stuff is significant. You get your sense of identity, your sense of worth, your sense of significance, your sense of importance, all based on what race you were born into, what culture you have, how much money you make, what kind of training you have. And frankly, it's almost impossible for us not to think this way. And while we're looking at the picture of our life, we see this, but we miss the Christ that's woven into the background of this, just like these pictures, and we can't see him because we're too enamored by these things. And Paul reminds us of one of the most significant realities in all of the Scripture, that his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. God's going to take the things that people think are wise and sophisticated and valuable and important in this life, and he's going to bring it all to naught. I had based on this passage, I've had a couple of discussions in my life with people that I think this sort of worked, and this either be an illustration of complete failure and don't do it this way, or you'll be going, oh, I get that, that makes sense. But I talked to a young guy one time, and he was basically saying, well, I think I'm basically good enough. Okay, when you think you're basically good enough, that's a statement that says, whoever I am and whatever I do, I think earns me the right to go to a better place when I die. And so he was making this argument. And I said, well, so, like, do you believe in God or Well, no, not really. I, you know, sort of grew up in a church for a little bit, but I thought they were hypocrites and didn't bother and all that kind of stuff. And I said, well, do you pray or read your Bible or anything? And I don't have time for that stuff. And I said, well, let me ask you this. What, you think you're going to go to a better place or to heaven when you die, right? Well, if God's really a God of love, I think that's fair. I said, let me do this. Let's say you and I are standing before God right now. Let's go through this exercise, and I want to sort of see if this is fair. I said, I came to Jesus about 6. If Jesus said, why should I let you into heaven? You go first. So he says, well, I think I'm basically good. I think if you really love people, I think you should let me into heaven. And I'm going to stand, and I said to him, I said, I'm going to protest. He goes, why? Well, I said, look at it from my perspective. I accepted Christ when I was 6 or 7. I went to church all my youth years, tried to do the best I can. When I got out, I went to Bible college for 2 years. Then I went and got my master's program. Then I went and spent 4 years getting a doctorate. I said, I've been over in the Philippines training pastors. I was in Bolivia doing some training with some other guys. I've been in Mexico 8 or 9 times trying to do community development for people. And I even moved to Minnesota. Well, I can't say that now, but I couldn't say that back then, but I can say that now. And I said to him in this dialogue, I said, you know, I protest, God, that you would let him in because he's basically ignored you all your life. He doesn't care about you, never gone to church, never done anything in your name. I've done all this stuff. I think it is absolutely unjust to let this guy in when I've done all this stuff for you. How does that compare? And he kind of looked at me and went, you really feel that way? And I said, no, of course not. But I said, I'm making a point is that God places everybody on exactly the same playing field. The whole point is, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, so that no one can stand there and brag about, well, I think I'm good enough, and I think I've done this for you. The whole point of the gospel is that everybody is on the same playing field. And it all comes down to relationship with Jesus. So I said, the point for you is, it really doesn't have anything to do with how good you think you are. It doesn't matter what you think you've accomplished or not. If you don't enter the family of God through faith in Christ to forgive your sins and make you a child of God, you're not entitled to it. He says, do you talk to your congregation like that? I said, oh yeah. And so what he was coming down to is this difficulty. And I want to just try to encourage you a little bit, is that I know that sometimes this sense of who Christ is, when Paul says, I count all this as loss for the sake of Christ, I want to suggest, first of all, that it is impossible for you to come and trust in the gospel unless you do that. Now, why do I say that? Well, there's some people who hear the gospel and they're going like, wow, I've got all these things and I've accomplished all this stuff. I can make Jesus a part of that whole resume that I have, and it's a good safety precaution just to make sure. I would say if that's the way a person came to Christ, they've missed the gospel. Why would I say this? Well, when we're presenting the gospel, I think there's things that resonate in my heart, like Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is very much like a merchant who finds a treasure, and what does he do? He sells everything that he has in order to get that one treasure. They see the surpassing value of that treasure above everything else in life because the light bulb goes on and they go, wait a minute, this is more valuable than everything that I own. And so the parable says he sells everything to get that. The very next verse is the merchant who's looking for costly pearls, and exactly the same statement. He finds one pearl of enormous value, and he sells everything and buys that one pearl because he knows that no matter what else he gains, he's got everything to lose if he doesn't get this. In Matthew chapter 19, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and the question on the table is, how do I know that I can have eternal life? Jesus says, what are the commands? So he runs through all these commands from the Old Testament, leaves out one, but goes through all these commands, and Jesus turns to him and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you, and this is the way that you will be complete, which I take as equivalent to receiving eternal life. If you sell all your possessions and give them away to the poor and come follow me, then you'll be complete. The young man walks away very sad because he was very rich. The disciples come to him going like, what was that about? Like, if the rich can't be saved, because the whole paradigm of the Old Testament was if I do the right stuff, God will bless me, and blessing and riches and wealth was clearly a sign of being righteous. If the rich can't be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, you know, it's impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom. Why? Because they're always going to think that their riches and their wealth and what they've accomplished makes them right with God. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. And I'm absolutely convinced that when you come to the reality of the gospel, that if you hang on to anything thinking that it's going to be good enough, it keeps you from the gospel of Christ. In other words, I think I can come to you and say, listen, in a sense, and it might seem metaphoric, unless you're willing to get rid of all your riches and not relying on those at all in order to be right with God, you cannot see the gospel as the pearl of great price. I've been in discussions with people who say, well, God would never ask us to get rid of all our riches. I mean, theoretically, he could, and if he did, I would do it. Yeah, sure. But I'm convinced that unless we come to the reality that Christ is more valuable than everything I own, everything I possess, everything that I've accomplished, unless I come to the reality that I cannot be good enough and earn my way to God regardless of my pedigree, my history, my family lineage, the accomplishments that I've made, all the things I can put on my trophy case, unless I'm willing to discard those completely and embrace the gospel, there is no possible way to accept Christ. Because all we're going to do is add them to our trophy shelf as one of the many things we're trusting to get to heaven. Now, I think when you talk to people about the gospel, it's critical for us to have this sense of urgency so that people's faith do not rest on the wisdom and the manipulation and the marketing sense of man, but on the power of God. It has to come down to, am I going to trust Jesus alone for my salvation and forgiveness of sins? And I don't care how many church services you've attended. I don't care how religious you are. I have people all the time telling me that I grew up in this church. Or I grew up, not this church, but I grew up in a church, and I grew up in this church. And I say, where do you think that you're at with God then? Well, I went to church, and I did all these things. And I said, where do you really think you're at with God? Did any of that to amount to any kind of relationship now? And some of the greatest traditions of most churches become the greatest obstacles because people think, well, if I've just done the traditions, then I'm good with God. And so when it comes to presenting the gospel, I'm convinced that we need to realize that our whole identity isn't upon our legacy, our history, our family makeup, or the lack of those things, but Christ comes to us hanging on the cross saying, I love you, and I can give you life. I can move you from death to life if you will trust me. That's why there's people that have been churches their whole life and suddenly come to Christ because they've been relying on the wrong thing. They've been doing it to please the people around them. They've been doing it because they'll get in trouble if they don't. And it may also be the reason why many people walk away from, well, you'll say church, but that's the wrong term, walk away from the Lord because they never really understood it in the first place. So what I want to plead with you this morning is, can you say with Paul that when I look at my life, I count all of it as rubbish, I count it all as loss for the sake of Christ? I'm willing to give up everything and anything in order to get him because there's nothing in life that can do for me what Christ can do. Now, you may not understand all that, but if you're curious about it, that's why we exist as a church, is to help people explore and answer questions. Is this pearl really as valuable as what you're claiming it to be? And so I want to try to encourage you Not only have you ever come to the gospel that way, but the question is, and we're going to look at this next week, so this will be the fun part. We're not going to get away from Paul because he drills this down really deep. Do you live with that kind of passion? Is Christ really the centerpiece and the consuming passion of the way your perspective is of the way of life? Way too often, I'm looking at the trees and the landscape and I can't see the people that Christ died for. I'm so busy with my stuff and my responsibilities, which I feel the weight of tremendously, that I walk people by every day and I don't feel this consuming sense that everything that they are, everything that they do, everything they accomplish is all loss if they don't discover Christ. Jesus put it best. What is it a profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits his soul? I'm convinced if you claim to be a Christian here this morning, the only way to live that way is when we come to the personal conclusion that everything in my life is loss in light of the surpassing value of Christ. I think that's what the Spirit of God is saying to us. And he's going to say it again as we step deeper into this text. So as we finish those thoughts, I'm going to invite you to just bow with me and just take a moment to kind of explore, what's the reality? What's the reality of my own life in terms of the gospel? What's the fruit of really responding to the gospel in terms of the way I live now? Is it all loss except for who Christ is? Am I willing to put all my eggs in the basket with Christ? Father, you know, I suspect that there's most of us here can really explain and clarify what Jesus did. We've seen too many movies and read too many stories and worked through the Gospels too many times to not know that he suffered and died and was buried and raised on the third day. We understand because we've responded to the gospel. But you are not an add-on, like a computer app. You're not just a tool to help give me a moral compass. You're just not another app that helps me kind of negotiate different things that I want to get in the world. And I believe what Paul is saying is that unless I'm willing to wipe out the hard drive on the computer of my life and willing to insert Christ as the sole software, I haven't really understood the gospel. We are as vulnerable and as helpless and as hopeless as the thief on the cross. We're no resource, no accomplishment, good or bad, had any standing with you. And he simply turned somewhere in that journey of being on the cross and he looked at the Lord Jesus, rebuked the other thief, and simply said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that just has not really come to grips with the enormity and the magnitude of your love and what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, that we come to you as stripped bare and as vulnerable and as hopeless as the thief on the cross. We've got nothing to offer. There's nothing we can prove. There's nothing that will make a difference other than acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it can be as simple as Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Father, help us to make sure that's a surety in our hearts this morning. And I pray that if someone is not sure, that they will seek someone out so that we can explore that together and what it really means. For all this we pray. In Christ's strong and powerful name. Amen. Have a great second hour. Thanks for being here.